Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin. Those of you who are here who are visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence. Hope you'll be back with us anytime that you're in the neighborhood. Glad to have you. We're still going through a time when we're dealing with the COVID-19 problems, and so some are in the other building. More distanced and able to spread out there a little bit more than we are here. It's a good problem to have so many people we don't fit into the spaces that we have. But glad to have each and every one of you with us here this morning. In Ephesians chapter 4, we begin with verse 17. I'm going to be reading this out of the New American Bible Revised Edition, is what that abbreviation is at the end, because the last verse is correctly translated there, I think, in the New American or in the New King James. I don't think it is very well, and we'll get to that and talk about why. But in verse 17 starting, "So I declare and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds, darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance, because of their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have handed themselves over to licentiousness for the practice of every kind of impurity to excess. That is not how you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard of Him and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus, that you should put away the old self of your former way of life, corrupted through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self created in God's way in righteousness and holiness of truth." That last verse pointing out the fact that we are to be in this new man recreated or renewed in a way. Now, what is the way that is directed? It's the righteousness and holiness that's defined by the truth of the gospel of Christ. When you look at this passage, what it really leads to is the idea of how I change that process. How I go from somebody who is a hardened heart against God in the practice of sin and feeling fine about that, to one who has a heart that's renewed, that no longer thinks from the things of self and the things of sin. It's been changed to be like Christ. It has taken over His will and let that come into our life. And as a result of that, there's a tenderness of heart, not a hardness of heart like is discussed. And so what we want to start with is the first part of that in verses 17 and 18. That we no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now notice it, in the futility of their minds. Some put that in the emptiness of their mind, which is what it is literally. Darkened in understanding, alienated from life of God because of their ignorance, because of their hardness of heart. When you go to that point of a heart that's hardened in sin, what we recognize is it comes, as Paul had pointed out here, from a state of an emptiness of that mind, or the idea that that mind is given to futility or vanity. The word emptiness or vanity simply has that idea that it's vacant. It's something that's empty, that's absent of anything of substance inside. And that's the way it is to a heart that's given in sin. That when I have nothing there, it makes ready that. Over in Luke, the 11th chapter, Jesus spoke of this very thing when He said this, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest, and finding none, he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state with that man is worse than the first." The end of the matter was able to be brought about how? Well, if there had been that demon or that evil spirit that had been cast out, and then there had been something that had been put in that place, it wouldn't have been left empty. But what that evil spirit finds is there's been nothing there that has taken over that vacancy. And since that is an empty space, now he can take himself and seven others. And the end of the thing is you've got more corruption than you began with. That's what happens with a mind that is empty. You have that saying that we've had when I was a little kid, the empty mind is a devil's workshop. And that's exactly so. When we haven't got the things of truth inside of that, then there is an emptiness there that allows Satan to take over. And with that emptiness, then, there is a darkness that exists. In other words, it turns to the things that are opposed to God and opposed to His truth. And that has a result of hardening that heart. Over in Romans, the first chapter, start with me back at verse 18, if you will. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who, now get this, suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Now, what took place here? The statement was there was a rejection of the truth. God made it manifest that He exists, that His power and His Godhood or His omniscience are there. When you look at the world, there is abundant evidence that this had to come from someone of sufficient power that's far greater than man, and of sufficient knowledge and wisdom that is far greater than man. And so when I do that, what is my charge? I need to start looking and saying, who did it? I know I didn't. I know no other man could have done this. The evidence is of a greater one, an omnipotent, omniscient one. Then God gives the evidence that is there for us to come to know Him through His Word. Now, when I don't start out thinking of God and looking for God, what do? Well, I let somebody else take God's place. Idolatry, whatever it is. You can talk about any man or four-footed beast or creeping thing, whatever you want to talk about of nature, and you don't find any of them of sufficient power and knowledge and wisdom to bring about this world. That's absolute sheer stupidity. To say that this is the cause of the complexity and power of the world that we see. But what I recognize, there has to be one that exhibits Himself and His power. That's what the Bible does. The Bible gives us sufficient reason to believe it is the product of an all-wise and all-powerful God. And when you take the things of evidences, fulfilled prophecy, all of these others, and you put together the proof, what do you say? It has to be from God. Now, that's where I am when I make that first decision. Who am I going to look to? Who's going to be my director? If I turn the other way from that, then what happens? I'm alienated from the life of God. That's going to be something that I'm turned from Him, and I do not have that openness that comes from looking to Him. What happens from that? There's a willful ignorance. I say willful because it's exactly what it is. I'm to blame. God's not to blame when someone doesn't know Him. He left the evidence that's there. He gave the mind of man to seek Him. And if I decide not to do that or I refuse to do it, that's my fault. That's willful ignorance that exists. Look at it in Matthew chapter 13. That's what He pointed out to those Jews who were looking at Him, seeing the miracles that He created, and denying the presence of God being among them. In Matthew chapter 13, start with me in verse 14. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." That's pointed out by Isaiah of the people at his time. What had they rejected? They had rejected that old law and rejected prophet after prophet after prophet who had come to try to turn them back to that law. And when they rejected that, what had they done? They had calloused their mind. They had turned it to be darkness. Was that God's fault? No, sir, that wasn't God's fault. That was their fault. He gave them His revelation, and they did not obey it. Now what happens in the gospel? God gives His revelation, just like He did under Old Testament time, only this time the fullness of revelation, as God was bringing about salvation in Jesus Christ. And as that which was looked forward to through the Old Testament comes to be true in the New Testament, what happens if we blind ourselves to that? Same very thing. It is a process of hardening the heart. Do you see the process of hardening is the exact opposite of process of faith? How do we get faith? Faith comes by hearing and what? Hearing by the Word of God. All right, how do we get more faith than we had originally? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Okay, we've got that. Now how do we go on? You've got the point. Colossians 1, verses 9 through 11 points out that you're filled with the understanding and you continue to grow in that understanding. How's that possible? Well, I can understand everything that's possible at one point in time. Get that, but God has yet more for me. And in the Scripture, the evidence is there of God's presence, His power behind that. And one of the things you recognize is no matter how long you study the Bible, there's more to learn. There's more to grow in. And as I grow in those things, I come responsible to them. It changes the heart. It changes the individual. That's the point that is being made by Jesus as He talks to those Jews then. In Romans chapter 1, He talks of that to those who are the Gentiles. In this first chapter of Romans, He points out the fact that this salvation by faith through Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ has been made known to all. He turns first to point out that there is a need for that by the Gentiles, and then in chapters 2 and 3, He talks about the need for it in the Jews. But as He starts that out in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 28 beginning, notice with me the things that He says here. What happens to this one who has refused to have God? And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, hateful to God, violent, proud, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And when you go through that, He ends it by saying, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Now, how does one get that mindset? Whether it be those things that are there that I'm committing against God, or those things that are not there that I am omitting from doing what God says, where did they come from? Let me just take one. Sexual immorality. Where did that come from? Did that come from God? Did God give us that impetus to desire that, or did He show us in His Word that somehow here is what we need to do, we need to go out and commit this sin? No. You didn't get that from God. You got that from the world. You got that from the very opposite of God. Whether we're talking about premarital sexual relations or extramarital in adultery, it doesn't make any difference. It is the antithesis of God. It goes against the commitment to that one person for life and the fidelity of God in His nature. And it also goes away from the plan of God, as He talked about in Genesis 3, for there to be one man and one woman together for life. You don't learn fornication and adultery through the Bible. It doesn't move you in that direction. The same thing goes with any other matters that are there. I learned to be thankful how? I learned to be thankful by looking at things from God. That as I learn more and more from God's Word and more of that which opposes selfishness, then I learn about the thankfulness that ought to be there. And in doing that, what am I led to? I'm led more towards God and away from the world. But when one is led by the world, he rejects those things that God tells him to do, and he does those things that God tells him not to do. That's where sin comes from. It comes from the opposite of God. Until this point is made, who being past feeling? That's there when you look at it. In verse 19, it says, they have become, back in Ephesians 4 in our text, they have become callous and have handed themselves over to licentiousness for the practice of every kind of impurity in excess. Now, what was that? Here's this hardness that they had until the point that they became callous. Or as other translations put that, who have become past feeling. When you look at that idea of those who are being past feeling, what does it talk about? To be past feeling is to be without even that natural affection. It turns from the kind of affection that you would expect out in the world. Notice how this happens. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. How are we going to notice them? Verse 2, speaking lies in their hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he goes on to talk about how, in particular, you'll notice what comes from that seared mind. What does that mean? Having a mind that's seared or a conscience that's seared. The word that we have translated as with a hot iron is really just one word in the Greek language. It's that whole phrase that's there, as is seared with a hot iron. Simply means branded. It's what they did with a cow or a bull or any kind of animal that were there, that they did that surgery and then they cauterized the bleeding so that it didn't have any effect. Now, what does that do? I don't know how many of you have been involved in branding cattle before, but it's a real simple point. When you have that hot iron and you cauterize that with a cow, the cow doesn't have any feeling. It burned those feelings away because the nerves are gone. So now what happens? Here that conscience is. That which God put within us, when taught right, it tells us the idea, once we have educated it, how to know that right from wrong. It's not innate, it has to be taught that's there. But there are those things that are present that would lead us in the right direction when taught right. Now what happens there? Sin has an effect of cauterizing that, branding that, so that we're no longer led to question or be fearful about doing wrong. We're made to be okay with it. It's just something that doesn't matter at all. There's a word that's used in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The statement is made by the writer there that there are these times that are in the latter times when men will be these various things there. And he says it's a sign of perilous times. And among the others in verse 3 is, in most of the newer translations, the word unloving. It's actually the phrase without natural affection. It's the same word that's found back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. Those are the only two times it's used in the Bible. It's never used in the sense of storge, which is a love of natural affection. You know, when your son or your daughter was born, you're there and you look upon them, there's a love that's natural. If a parent doesn't feel that toward a child, there's something big time wrong with that parent. He got something cut off in him or her. And the same goes when you have a child toward a parent. When a parent's in that time of agedness, and they're in need, they're desiring of something that is there for their help, they can't do it for themselves. Natural affection would lead a child to be one who's caring for that adult. If that isn't present, that's a lack of storge. Astorge is what that's called in Greek. In other words, not with a natural affection. I see things about the kind of abuse that goes on with parents towards children, and age of the abuse or of the elderly as well by their sons or daughters. And I can't comprehend that. That just doesn't get it in my mind. How could you do that? That's the lack of a natural affection. In other words, what would even be there in a normal way of recognizing the good that has been done for me? I don't even have that. I'm in that callous sense to where I go to the point of being one who is cut off from those feelings. And it leaves us with that cauterized kind of a heart, that unfeeling kind of an existence. When you look at that, people who get there have a bitterness about them. That bitterness of spirit is what causes then that lack of caring. They just don't care. You know, many times it's been said that the opposite of love is hate, and in a sense of antonyms, that's right. But the real opposite of love is indifference when you think about it. You go from a place of there being that affection, that love, that desire, to where there's nothing there at all. It's just a coldness. That's the point that that heart is in when it's one satisfied with sin. The end, then, is a settled state of mind where I'm comfortable in that life of sin. It's one where there's an indifference to God, to Him Himself, and to His righteousness. Just doesn't matter. Not even in my thoughts. That's when one has gone to that point of a callousness that is there. Now, what happens from that point? Once I'm callous to everything that is of evil, then I'm ready to practice more and more of it. Look over in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 13. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, here's what Paul said. But evil men and imposters will do what? Will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Or look at this. In 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you talk about people who before had been a part of that group of saved people. 2 Peter is that second epistle written to the same people, those who were Jews of the dispersion. They had obeyed the gospel, and now what had happened is some who had obeyed the gospel, had the truth within them, had turned to reject that. Now, what does their end state become? This isn't where they started. They started a long way back. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about these false teachers, here's how that corruption progressed. In chapter 2 of 2 Peter, start with me in verse 12. It said, but these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Now notice this. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. You know, several of those phrases describe it pretty well, don't they? They have what? They have eyes full of adultery. In other words, that's their thought. They're looking for that opportunity to sin. They're those who have hearts not just given to covetousness, but trained in covetous practices. In other words, they looked for how they could do that, and they found a lot of ways, and they put them into effect. And what does that describe? Does that describe that one who's first starting out in sin? Uh-uh. That's talking about that one who's come to a practice of it and now has that callous kind of a heart. Now, whether we're talking about the beginning of that process or here to the end of that process, what I need to know that Christ is the answer. Because that's what Paul says here to this church at Ephesus. That is not how you learned Christ. Now, what does that mean? That is not how you learn Christ. Everything of sin can be countered and taken the other direction. How? By learning Christ. And he goes on to talk about what that means. Learning Christ is assuming that you've heard Him and were taught in Him, as truth is in Jesus, that you should put away the old self of your former way of life, that in sin, corrupted through deceitful desires, and what? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. How? You put on the new self created in God's way in righteousness and holiness of truth. In other words, you let the truth of God come into your life and abide there. It becomes that way of filtering every thought and every action. And then what happens? You're not that old man thinking in the darkness and callousness of sin. You're that new man thinking in the tender heart that Jesus Christ has created again. You remember what David pointed out in the Psalms? Create in me a new heart. That's what every child of God wants, is that heart to be continually renewed, continually made tender. How? By God's Word taking over in our life. When we look at the problem, we remember the problem is that it comes from Satan. That's what 2 Corinthians 4:4 points out, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes. That's where our problem came from. It came from Satan. So what do we need to do? We need to think about the love that Christ showed. If I'm going to go the opposite direction of Satan, I have to turn my attention towards the one who is the opposite of Satan. That's God. And Jesus Christ manifested Himself in this world to show us what God was to be. In John 1, that's pointed out so very clearly. When He talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were created by Him. Without Him was not anything made that has been made. And He goes on to say in verse 14 through 70, in Him was the life and the light of men. He manifested that. In other words, if I want to learn about the opposite of Satan, I turn to God. And if I want to learn about God, I turn to the one who, as God in the flesh, showed man about God and what He would be. I can't ask the question, well, if God were man, what would He do? God became man in Jesus Christ, and we have the revelation of that. And so what happens? He tells us what we are to do. You know, when we look at ourselves and we see where we got ourselves, there's a parable that Jesus gives of that one who was the prodigal son. And when the prodigal son thought he could do a better job than his dad did, he wanted to go out and not be held up by all the problems that his dad had and get it out there and have fun, where'd he end up? Verse 15 says, "Then he," speaking of this prodigal, "he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." What does the next verse say? "But when he came to himself." Here's a change of mind that takes place. What did he have as a picture of what he had done for himself? He had left the home with his father that had cared for him, given him all kinds of things. There was the beauty of everything there. He said, "I can do better." And where does he end up? He ends up in a pig pen, slopping the hogs and wanting to eat the slop. Now that gets you the picture of where you are in sin. Elsewhere, Peter talks about that as that which is like the dog turning in its own, to its own vomit again, the sow that was washed to its wallowing the mire. You want to have a pretty picture of sin? You don't find it in the Word of God. The Word of God pictures it just like it is. Ugly, awful, horrid. And that is the picture of how I get in my own sin. Now, what do I need to do? I need to contrast that with what am I given through God. In Ephesians 1 and in verse 3, Paul starts out by pointing out what has been given us in Christ. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," now get this, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Everything that is anything of eternal value is given unto us in Christ. He gave us those good things. James 1 talks about it in that sense. Every good and perfect gift comes from God. That's a fact, folks. And when we look at what Christ has given versus what Satan has given, then we understand pretty clearly, wait a minute. What has happened here is I've been deceived. And I need to go back to what's revealed by Jesus. When you look at John 16, we find out what it means to have Jesus in us, or to have His will in us. In John 16, Jesus is speaking here on the last night of His life, just before He's betrayed. And He's speaking to His disciples about bringing them to understand all of the truth that He wants them to understand. Verse 12, He says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it unto you." So what did the Spirit do? He took the things that are Christ. And He goes on in the 15th verse to point out those are synonymous with the things of the Father because they're exactly the same. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all share a complete knowledge and a complete will that is of God, of righteousness and truth and holiness. So now what happens? Jesus says, "I'm going to send the Spirit. When He comes, He'll guide you to all truth." What do? You speak all that truth to others. I'll make it clear through the evidence that's given, bearing witness through the works that are there, chapter 15 had pointed out. And what will happen? Then other people will have that same mind that you have, the mind of Christ. That's what the Scripture is. It's the mind of Christ for letting us know what is His will. When we consider the deception of sin, sin's always promised a lot of things that it never can deliver. Then we look at that and we contrast it with the fidelity of God. God has delivered every single thing He has promised. You can turn to some 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. How many of those did He fulfill? Every single one. How about the promises of what would take place with the nations to come in history? How many of those did He fulfill? Every single one. You think about the promises He gave to Abraham. They're the promise of a land and a nation and a seed. How many of those did He keep? Every single one of them. What does that tell you? God's faithful. God's absolutely faithful to every promise. And many times what we see is in the giving of it, it's greater than even the thought seems to have been in the prophecy. What does Satan do? Exact opposite. He gives you a pleasure of sin for a season and then a lifetime and ultimately an eternity of heartache if you don't turn from it. Now, there's what you got. Young people, when someone says to you, you need to go out and have fun in the world, you need to do that by sowing your wild oats and all this kind of, don't believe a word of that. That's an absolute bunch of lies. God's the only one who's telling you the truth. And that which is good for your life and good for your soul is you obey and remember your Creator in the days of your youth, as Solomon put it in Ecclesiastes. That's the truth. And that's going to see you to a better way of life. Now, through the gospel, what does Christ do? He makes our hearts new. I want you to turn to Colossians chapter 3. Think about this with me. In Colossians 3 and in verse 10, let these words sink in. He speaks about that old man that we put off in verse 9. And having put on the new man, verse 10, who is what? Who's renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What are we recreated as? To be in the picture or in the image of God in Jesus Christ. That's what you and I are recreated to be through the gospel. He says, you look at God, you're going to look at the things that God would have you to do. What did Ephesians 4 say a minute ago now? You did not so learn Christ when you walked in that old way of life. That ain't what Christ was about. Christ was about this new way of life. And when you're going to be created in righteousness and holiness, that's of the truth. That's what Colossians 3 is pointing out, same way there. That when we look at that new man, he's created after the image of him that renewed him. That's Jesus Christ. Now, when we take that image and we start to want to look like Christ, that's what the word Christian means, like Christ, then what are we going to be? In Matthew chapter 11, we sometimes call this the invitation of Christ. In Matthew 11 and in verse 28, Jesus says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, there's nothing as burdening as sin. When you live in the way of sin and it gets a hold of you, it's going to stomp you down every single time. Now, what's the picture here? Here you are in that state where you take the yoke of Jesus on you. What kind of a yoke is that? It's like the hardness of heart and the effects of sin. It's an easy, it's a light burden when compared to sin. If you think it's hard sometime to go out and live the life of a Christian, you know what I suggest you do? You look at the life that someone who's steeped in sin lives. And you tell me honestly whether your life is harder as a Christian than that guy. I look at those who have themselves caught in the captivity of alcohol and drugs and sexual perversion and all kinds of things like that. And I've seen the end product of that. Been to hospitals, to prisons, to various places where people who were steeped in that went to. And I can guarantee you that they do not want to be where they are. Has anybody ever gotten to that point in being so far down that they're ready to take their life by being more like Jesus? That isn't what drives you to that point. That's the taskmaster of sin. Jesus' yoke is light. Over in Galatians chapter 2, here's the way that Paul expressed it. He had been burdened with the way of the Jewish traditions. And now he had taken upon himself the yoke of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 20 of Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Anybody who tells you that the life in Christ is a life that makes you able to have sin in your life and it doesn't matter is lying to you topside and bottom. If that's what they say the life of a Christian is about, you don't need to worry about your sins. Somehow they're automatically taken away. You become more and more the Christian you ought to be when you're more and more like Christ. When that old man is put to death with its deeds, and now Christ lives within us. That His will, His mind, His desires, His thoughts, His actions come to be ours because we're thinking through the prism of Jesus Christ. You're here this morning, you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We ask you to do so. To be obedient, yes, you need to give yourself to Him. You need to give up that old way of life. You aren't free to continue in sin when you come to Christ. You're free to live a new life, a life characterized by the very nature of Almighty God. You're here having never started out that path. Won't you come in simple, trusting faith, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith, and be buried with Christ in baptism if you've done that. But you've left that path, gone back into the world, and you need to come back to Christ because you're looking more like the world than you are Christ. Put off that old man again. Jesus said He would forgive. If you'll repent and pray Him for forgiveness, He promises to make you new. If you need to come, we hope you will while we stand and while we sing.